commencement of our meeting this evening, the brother at the back of the hall suggested a beautiful thought to me, that in 2 Timothy chapter 1 the apostle says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. The brother said that in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians we have power. Chapter 13 we have love. And chapter 14 we have the sound mind. Now I want to continue our consideration of 1 Corinthians and show you further how that these three chapters are undoubtedly connected. In chapter 12 we have the distribution of gift by the Spirit of God, as I mentioned last evening. Tomorrow evening we shall look into chapter 14. And we shall see how that in chapter 14 we have those various gifts in exercise in a local church. But in chapter 13 we have what I term the sanctuary chapter. What I mean by that is this. If in chapter 12 I recognize that I have a gift from the Spirit of God, ere I would exercise that gift in chapter 14, it is absolutely necessary that I have the sanctuary experience of chapter 13. What a difference it would make if gift was always exercised, the result of a sanctuary experience. The closing verse of chapter 12 shows the obvious connection between these two chapters. Verse 31 of chapter 12, but covet earnestly the best gifts. That does not contradict what I said last evening, that we cannot choose our gift. I believe the thought is here, choosing the best gifts for the company. It's having in view the collective company of God's people, as the whole context of these chapters makes it clear. And yet, says the apostle, show I unto you a more excellent way. Or as one rendering puts it, and yet show I unto you a way of surpassing excellence. And thus in chapter 13 we have the way of surpassing excellence in which we ought to exercise the gift that the Spirit of God has given to us. Sometimes we have this chapter taken altogether out of its context and its truth misapplied. Sometimes I've even heard the word for love substituted with Christ. Now, we ought not to do that. For the simple reason we can never deify an attribute. Christ is love. But love isn't Christ. And of course, we like to think of Christ as the one who suffered long and was kind. But when we come to verse 5, we would never think that Christ would fit into that verse, doth not behave itself unseemly. We never think of Christ in terms like that. The fact of the matter is this, that Christ never compares with the worst. Christ is always better than the best. And thus, in this chapter, it's not a person, it's a principle. And it's the principle of surpassing excellence in which we ought to exercise the gift that the Spirit of God has given to us. Now this chapter divides itself into three. In the first three verses, I learn of that love that is so necessary in the exercise of my gift in order to bring profit. Then from verse 4 to 7, we have 14 qualities of this love. And we shall see how that these 14 qualities of love are viewed as 7 distinct and different couplets. And then from verse 8 to 13, the apostle seeks to establish the preeminence of love. Now I want to show you still further how that chapter 12 and 13 are undoubtedly connected. In the first three verses, 7 different gifts are mentioned. And with a little study, we can observe that these 7 gifts have already been mentioned in chapter 12. For instance, verse 1, we have the gift of tongues spoken of. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And in this the apostle is no doubt thinking about verse 10 and 28 of chapter 12, where he speaks of to another tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. He's thinking of the gift of tongues. But it's interesting to observe here that the apostle speaks of two different kinds of tongues. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And I believe that in the early church there were two different kinds of tongues in operation. There were the known tongues of men, as we have it in Acts chapter 2. And then there was a heavenly dialect evidently in operation in a local church for which an interpreter was needed. No interpreter was needed for the tongues of men in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God gifted the servants of God to announce the message in tongues and dialects that they themselves had never learned. And in that respect, it was a sign to them that believed not. But evidently in the early church, there were tongues heavenly in their character, uttered by the saints, for which an interpreter was needed. The tongues of men and of angels. You discover we have a twofold thought in the next chapter. For instance, Paul says in one verse, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now these are the tongues of men, a sign to the unbeliever. But in the next verse he says, wherefore, if all speak with tongues, and there come in an unbeliever, or an uninstructed Christian, they'll say, you're mad. Now evidently that wasn't a tongue that was a sign to them. For the reaction was, you're mad. That was the tongue of angels. And we might have time to see tomorrow evening how the amazing thing is this, that those who would perpetuate the heavenly dialect in their companies today, the tongues of angels. If they send a missionary abroad, that missionary has to spend some time still learning the tongues of men. And I think it would be logic to say that if the Lord has withdrawn one gift, he certainly would have withdrawn the other. Thus we have tongues mentioned in verse 1, the tongues of men and of angels. Perhaps you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul speaks of his being caught up into paradise. He heard things which are not lawful to be uttered. He heard things that he could not encouch in a language intelligible to the human mind. That might well be the tongues of angels. That, by the way. Then verse 2 we have the gift of prophecy. And though I have the gift of prophecy. Again that refers to the same two verses in chapter 12 where the apostle says to another prophecy. We're going to learn perhaps this evening what is meant by the gift of prophecy. Then in the same verse the apostle says, and understand all mysteries. Now what gift is this? You notice the apostle says, it's an understanding of all mysteries. And you remember the New Testament not only speaks of the mystery of godliness, but it speaks of the mystery of iniquity. There are mysteries which are divine. There are mysteries which belong to the enemy, which are diabolic. And at Corinth it was so necessary that they had the gift of understanding the different kind of mysteries. What was of God and what was of the devil? Where do we find this in chapter 12? Paul speaks of it in verse 10 as the gift of the discerning of spirits. That's the understanding of all mysteries, from whence the mysteries emanate. The Apostle John speaks of it in his first epistle in chapter 2 like this, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, the understanding of all mysteries. And then in the same verse, he speaks of all knowledge. All knowledge. This is no doubt what he refers to in verse 8 of chapter 12, when he speaks to another the word of knowledge. I spoke of this last evening as the gift of the spoken word of knowledge. And in verse 2 again, all faith so that I could remove mountains. Now, I've no doubt that the apostle was thinking of this particular gift in chapter 12, verses 10 and 29, where he speaks of it as the gift of working miracles. And indeed, the rendering there is the gift of miraculous powers. All faith. So that I could remove mountains, the gift of miraculous powers. And then, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, verse 3. I wonder where the apostle speaks of this in chapter 12. There we have it in verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings. That word helps. Now we know how that often is taken up in relation to assembly life, the gift of just being able to help. But you discover that the meaning of the word help there is helping in material things. And thus the apostle speaks of it in chapter 13. Helping the poor. Bestowing my goods to feed the poor. In the same verse, though I give my body to be burned, I believe that demands the gift of verse 9 of chapter 12, where the apostle says, to another faith. Faith that enables one to give one's body to be burned. Now, I only go over that to show the obvious connection between these two chapters, that we might be on our guard against what becomes all too common, wresting scripture from its context and making a portion to mean what obviously it doesn't mean in its context. But though there is a connection between these two chapters, we must observe the difference. We observed last evening in chapter 12, verse 7, that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, or the accurate rendering is, for the profit of all. Thus the subject matter in chapter 12 is the Spirit of God manifesting himself through me for the profit of others, for the profit of all. But notice the change when we come to chapter 13, and in particular verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Chapter 12, it's the profit of others. Chapter 13, it's personal profit. It profiteth me nothing. That's the way of surpassing excellence in which one has to exercise their gift, is a way in which personal profit is derived. And what is that surpassing excellent way? It's the way of love. And thus the apostle tells us in this chapter that if I am to derive personal profit, my gift must always be exercised in love. Without it, he says, verse 1, I am become valueless. That's the teaching of verse 1, as we shall see in a moment. Without it, verse 2, I am nothing. Without it, verse 3, it profiteth me nothing, or I am profited nothing. Now this makes this matter very serious. It would be tragic to exercise one's gift and yet all the while be valueless to God. To exercise one's gift and in God's sight to be nothing. To exercise one's gift and not to be profited in anything. Now we must look into this. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Now, dear brethren, when the apostle introduces the sounding brass and tinkling cymbal, he's not suggesting, as is sometimes taught, the thought of meaningless jargon. That's not the thought here. The thought on the mind of the apostle is this. Here are instruments that are crude, heathenish and absolutely valueless. You see, if you come to chapter 14 and in verses 7 and 8 the apostle speaks of other kind of instruments. He speaks of the pipe and the harp and the trumpet. These are valuable instruments. But compared with them, sounding brass and tinkling cymbal is valueless and crude and heathenish. Thus the apostle would say, I might speak with tongues. My eloquence might thrill and even edify the saints. But if there be not this love, in God's sight, I'm not even a pipe. I'm not even a trumpet. I'm not even a harp. I'm just a crude, valueless, heathen instrument. Now verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. How amazing. Despite my gift and actual or maybe potential value to the saints, if there be not this love behind the exercise of the gifts of verse 2, in God's sight, I am nothing. Makes it so important to observe what is meant by this love, doesn't it? Then verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now, evidently from this verse, the thought is not the profit of the poor. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, well, certainly the poor profited. And it's not even a thought of the profit to the testimony. For a brother here in Gloucester was prepared to do what men of old have done in this very city, give their bodies to be burned. That would profit the testimony. But you see this verse, it profiteth me nothing. I am profited nothing. And when shall I realize that? I would suggest, dear brother, dear sister, that verse 3 has undoubtedly in view the judgment seat of Christ. It's then I'll learn the profit there has been to me in the exercise of my gift. Thus, it's not in these verses the question of others. It's the question of self. It's not even the question of my love for others. For who would doubt the love for others in a man that would sell all his goods to feed the poor? He certainly must love the poor. Thus, the surpassingly excellent way of 1 Corinthians 13 is to exercise one's gift out of unswerving love to God. Not the poor. Not the saints, but out of unswerving love to God. My dear brethren, this is most searching. And I would I could impart this as I feel it. I might be eloquent. I might be philanthropic. And because of my eloquence, the saints might be profited and the poor be benefited. But only when I exercise my gift, the result of a sanctuary experience, and out of unswerving love to God, will I be of any value to God and derive any profit at the judgment seat of Christ? Now I'm sure that each one of you would say, Amen to that. But dear brethren, what is the test of my love to God? How can I know if I'm exercising my gift out of love to God? The Apostle John has much to say about love. He tells us much about our love to one another. He tells us how the Lord said in John chapter 13, By this shall all men know thee and my disciples if you love one another. Thus my love for the Lord is an evidence to the world that I belong to the Lord. In his epistle John says, We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. In the epistle he says, Your love of the brethren is an internal witness that you're saved. Your love for the disciples, an external witness to the world. Your love for the brethren, an internal witness within yourself. But here, it's not my love for the disciples nor the brethren, it's my love to God. What is the test of that? John tells us that as well. John 14, If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, dear brethren, we must get back to this. The acid test of my love to the Lord is not how much the poor might be helped by me, sinners might be reached by me, or saints be edified by me. The test of my love to the Lord is my obedience to his commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And again, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Now we come back to this. You might say, can love for the saints and love for the sinners be divorced from love to God? Ought never to be. But I tell you, dear brother, we ought to be certain of this, that our love for the sinners and our love for the saints is always an issue of our love to God. And of this we can be assured. We cannot truly love God without loving his people and loving the lost. Now, what then does this chapter mean? I want to put it in language that we might all understand this evening. My dear brother, my dear sister, we must never allow our love for the saint or the sinner to give us a sense of justification in employing questionable means and forming questionable associations in my service for God. My dear brethren, this is most important. If only I could be impressed with this, and you could be impressed with it as well, that in the exercise of your gift, there must of necessity be primarily this sanctuary experience, that when I step out in service for God, I want to do God's work in God's way. I want to exercise my gift out of love to God, in obedience to his word. Only then am I of any value to God. And only then will there be any profit for me at the judgment seat of Christ. As I stand before you this evening, my dear brother, my dear sister, I know full well in my own soul that at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not going to be rewarded for how I've helped the saints. No. I'm not going to be rewarded for how many sinners I've led to the Saviour. I'm going to be rewarded for the measure in which I've exercised my gift out of love to God in utter obedience to his word. There are so many means being employed today, quite sincerely, and one would never for one moment question the love for the saints and the love for the perishing. But one oftentimes has every reason to question, is it done the result of a sanctuary experience out of love to God and in unswerving obedience to his word? My dear brethren, let us accept that little word from the Lord. God's work must be done in God's way, and my gift must always be exercised out of love to him in strict obedience to his word. Otherwise, I'm valueless. I am nothing, and I am profited nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. Then we come to the second section, verse 4 to 7, where we have 14 qualities of love. Now, if in the first section the love is undoubtedly Godward, in this section the love is undoubtedly saintward. And I mention that there are 14 qualities of love. In order to observe these 14 qualities, you must notice the conjunction "and" in verse 4 is in italics. Love suffereth long is kind. Thus the first expression is the long-suffering kindness of love. And when we observe that that's one statement, we can see that there are 14 statements in this section that are divided into 7. And we can readily see the 7 distinct couplets. Now let me mention these 7 couplets. Verse 4. Love suffereth long, is kind. Love envieth not. The first couplet. Now, keeping this to the context, I wonder what the apostle is thinking of. I'm convinced the apostle here is thinking of the lesser gifts, the apparently lesser gifts that he has mentioned in chapter 12. Verse 21, for instance. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, says the apostle, are you one of those gifts in the assembly that might be despised? And you feel that you're disdained? This divine love in your heart will make you react like this. Number one, if you're despised, you'll suffer long and be kind, even though you're disdained. And if you're despised by those who appear to have a greater gift, you'll never envy that gift. Happy is that brother, who though he may apparently have a lesser gift, he'll take his being despised and disdained with a love that suffers long in his kind, and a love that will never envy what might appear to be a superior gift. Then the second couplet. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. If in the first couplet the apostle is addressing himself to the apparently lesser gift, in the second couplet he's addressing himself to the apparently greater gift. Now, says the apostle, you think you have a greater gift? Well, remember this. Divine love in you will make you never to vaunt yourself. You'll never be a braggart. You'll never be insolent towards a lesser gift. And you'll never be puffed up. You'll never be elated by what you think you have as being as a superior gift. How delightful. Love vaunteth not itself. Love is not puffed up when one feels that one might have a superior or a greater gift. Then verse 5, we have the third couplet. Love doth not behave itself unseemly toward others, seeketh not her own, that's with regard to himself or herself. Love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not personally selfish. I wonder what this means. This divine love makes a brother or a sister to seek only another's good, always, and in the spirit of selfless sacrifice. Never behaves itself unseemly towards another, and never seeketh her own, is never personally selfish. That relates to chapter 12, verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit of all. The exercise of my gift and love will make me desire the profit of others and free me from anything that's personal or selfish in the matter. The next couplet, verse 5, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. I wonder if you've noticed that this word easily ought really not to be there. Ah, that's high ground, but that's the teaching of God's word. Love is not provoked, and love thinketh no evil. I wonder what this means. Love is never provoked by the evil of others. Love thinketh no evil, which means love never imputes evil, and love will never harbour evil. What a difference it would make in the assemblies if there were more of this kind of love. Love that's never provoked by the evil of others. A love that never thinks evil. A love that never imputes it, nor harbours evil. I think this connects with chapter 12, verse 25, where the apostle speaks of there being no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. How delightful. Instead of being provoked and harbouring evil, love will always evidence that care one for another that avoids division. Now, obviously, one could dwell on these couplets, but it would demand a few nights to do it. The next couplet, verse 6, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, love rejoiceth with the truth. Now, this first statement ought to be rendered something like this: love rejoiceth not at iniquity. Not in iniquity, but at iniquity. Love rejoiceth with the truth. Now, what does this mean? Love never rejoices at iniquity. Ah, this is searching, dear brethren. If I ever hear of an injustice given to a brother, if I ever hear of the downfall of a brother or sister, divine love in me will make me never to rejoice at it. Oh, that there are more of this kind of thing. You know, dear brethren, we are so partial in our judgments today. If there's a brother or a sister in the assembly that thinks as we do, and possibly visits our home regularly, and I hear a report of an injustice done to them or their downfall, I'm up in arms. I say, no, I'd never believe it. But if it's someone that I don't like so much, who thinks a little different to me, if I hear of an injustice done to them or their downfall, I might rejoice, say they deserved it. But dear brethren, love never rejoices at iniquity. It will never rejoice when it hears of an injustice done to a brother or a sister's downfall. But it rejoiceth with the truth, not in it, but with it. Which means that love is the happy companion always of the truth. Does this not connect with chapter 12, verse 26? If one member suffer, the other members suffer with it. If one member be honoured, the other members rejoice. Happy is the assembly where that spirit prevails. If one member should suffer by reason maybe of a fall, or by reason maybe of an injustice, where there is this divine love, all the other members will feel it and suffer with that member. On the other hand, if one member be honoured, it may be in the service of God, this divine love will make me to rejoice. Sets me free from the jealousy that often pervades an assembly when God is using one man, perhaps more than another. Oh, that we have more of this divine love. And then verse 7, love beareth all things, and love believeth all things. What does this mean? Love beareth all things. Love bears hardships. Divine love bears injuries. And in this word bearing, there's the thought of covering, which means that divine love not only bears a hardship and bears an injury, but won't divulge it. That's high ground. I tell you, we've reached a high spiritual standing when we can bear hardships and injuries with divine love and not even divulge them. That's the meaning of this statement. Then the other side of the couplet is this: love believeth all things, which means this divine love in you and me makes me free from suspicion. Good to meet brethren that are free from suspicion, possessed of this divine love. And all that it can with a good conscience, this divine love is prepared to believe to the credit of others. Love beareth all things, and it believeth all things. You remember in chapter 12, in connection with the baptism in the Spirit, Paul says, in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, bondmen or free. Why, these are just the extremes. Jews and Greeks never get on with each other. Neither do bondmen nor freemen get on with each other. But you see, where there's this divine love that beareth all things and believeth all things, we'll certainly get on with each other. And you know, dear brethren, oftentimes in assemblies, there are the kind of extremes that the devil loves to exploit. There's the Irishman that loves to fight, the Scotchman that loves to argue, and the Englishman that might tolerate too much. And of course, the devil likes to get in and exploit these extremes. But where there's this divine love that bears all things and believes all things, that's free from suspicion, then, praise God, there can be harmony and real fellowship. Then the last couplet is this. Love hopeth all things and endureth all things. What is meant by this love hopeth all things? Just this. Love never loses hope. Now that's not easy. Which means that love is always prepared to look for improvement in a brother. Love never gives him up. Love never gives her up. It hopes to the end and always looks for improvement. And then love endureth all things. Ah, that simply means under every circumstance, it retains a loving spirit. That's high ground, brethren, but God's ground is always high ground. And God always expects the best. Thus in chapter 12, verse 13, as we saw last evening, not only was there the external baptism in the Spirit, but there was the internal drinking into one spirit. And because each one of us have drank into the same spirit, we'll never lose hope in each other. And under every circumstance, we'll retain a loving spirit. Now the last section. From verse 8 to 13, where the apostle speaks of the preeminence of love. Verse 8. Love never faileth. What does that mean? Just this. Love is never out of place. And love will never be out of date. It never fails. But by way of contrast, prophecies, they shall fail. Tongues, they shall cease. Knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, I suppose you've noticed in your study of this verse that the apostle employs the same language with regard to prophecies and knowledge, but different language when he speaks of the tongues. And thus this verse should read something like this. Whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Tongues, they shall cease. Knowledge, it shall be done away. Thus, prophecies and knowledge, they're done away, but tongues cease. But what's the difference between ceasing and being done away? Ceasing involves an abrupt termination, an abrupt cessation. Whereas the expression being done away involves a process of elimination. Thus, in the divine mind, tongues would come to an abrupt cessation. But this prophecy and this kind of knowledge would undergo a process of elimination. Now, we'll learn tomorrow evening what is meant by this process of elimination. And the question might arise in our mind, but why would these things be done away? Now, says the apostle, I'll tell you in verse 9, the reason is this. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. In other words, this particular knowledge and this particular prophecy belongs to a period that's characterized by limitation. We only know in part, and we only prophesy in part. Thus, it will have to be done away. But you say, when shall they be done away? Well, says the apostle, I'll tell you now, verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When that which is perfect is come, then those things shall be done away. What is meant by that which is perfect? Upon this depends the right or the wrong interpretation of this last section. Now, I want to say, dear brethren, when the apostle here speaks of that which is perfect, he's not thinking of heaven. To introduce heaven into this setting would be altogether outwith the context. When Paul says in verse 10, that which is in part in contrast to that which is perfect, he's not thinking of the perfection of a glorified state. When he compares the child and the man in verse 11, he's not comparing earthly immaturity with heavenly maturity. That's taking it out of the context. And when in verse 12 he says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Oh, don't introduce your hymnology here. Face to face with Christ my Saviour, for it doesn't say face to face with Christ here. Oh, there are other quotations which say we'll see him face to face. When we shall see him, we shall be like him. John says that, and in the epistle, in the book of Revelation, his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. But it doesn't say that here. It's seeing as in a mirror obscurely, in contrast with seeing face to face. Now what does that mean? Here's our good brother Stock sitting here. There are two ways in which I could see my brother Stock as he sits there if I had a mirror. I could see him as in a mirror obscurely, without looking at him face to face. I could see immediately and obscurely as in a mirror. But then I can see him face to face. That's the contrast. Seeing something immediately and seeing something directly. And then verse 12, knowing in part in contrast to knowing as also I am known. Now the apostle is not thinking here of the complete knowledge of everything in glory. My dear brethren, we do wrong to think that our condition is going to be static in glory. That all at once we shall know everything. Nothing more to be known. That's not eternity. It's going to be more exciting than that. I'm sure of that. Indeed, there's going to be glories of the person of Christ that we shall never fully know. And appreciate and understand. And in the last verse, Paul speaks of faith, hope and love, and of course don't introduce your hymnology here. We sing when faith and hope shall cease and love abides. Well, this verse doesn't say that, you know. Why, the operative word in this verse is the word abideth. Now abideth, and the word cease doesn't even occur. What is it that abides? Not just faith and hope. The verse is, now abideth faith, hope and love. They all abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. My dear brethren, I believe there's a real sense in which faith and hope will never cease. I believe there's a very real sense in which there shall be faith and hope in eternity. You say, shall there be faith in eternity? Well, faith, as opposed to sight, that will cease. That's just one aspect of faith. Faith in the sense of trust and confidence, that will never cease. My father's up in Airdrie tonight. In about 3 or 4 weeks' time, I'm going to see him if the Lord be not come, and I'm still in the body. I have every confidence and faith in my father tonight that I cannot, whom I cannot see. Do you think when I see him that faith is going to finish? That confidence will cease? Not a bit. If anything, it might increase. Yes, we do not see him tonight. We believe in a person that we've never seen. That faith in him will continue when we've seen him. It might even be increased. Shall hope cease? Hope shall not cease, dear brethren. As I've said already, our condition will not be static. Oh no. I'm sure that in this bosom of mine there shall always be the hope of yet future and greater revelations of the man that I love. We'll always have that hope. You see, this verse isn't eternity. Now abide faith, hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What then does this verse mean? When that which is perfect is come. My dear brethren, I believe with all my heart that when Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, he's referring to the completing of divine truth in relation to the church. You remember in Colossians chapter 1, the apostle speaks of his twofold stewardship. And he uses that word philop twice. Let me quote for you the language of Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, the church. It was given to Paul to fill up the afflictions of Christ. Number one. Number two. Whereof, that is, his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me, to fulfill, it's the same word, to fill up the word of God, even the mystery. Thus the Apostle Paul filled up the afflictions of Christ, and he filled up the word of God as far as the church truth is concerned. This is borne out right throughout Paul's epistles. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles, that you rejoice in my tribulations, which is your glory. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 6, the mystery for which I am in bonds. Colossians 4, the mystery for which I am in bonds. And God found it necessary in his overruling to put Paul into prison and there to endure afflictions, filling up thereby the afflictions of Christ, that he might in prison fill up for you and me the word of God concerning the church. Paul speaks of it there. When the word of God with regard to church truth is filled up and perfect, then that which is in part shall be done away. When we think of these verses, in the light of that, I suggest they resolve themselves in a very simple way. For instance, we'll do this very hurriedly. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now what does this verse mean? The apostle is applying this principle to himself in an allegory for the benefit of the church. And thus he says, when I was a child, there are three things I did. But when I became a man, I put away those three things that characterized me as a child. What did you do as a child? I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. Well, why does Paul mention these three things? Paul has just spoken of three gifts. Part knowledge. Tongues, prophesying in part. Thus says Paul, I speak as a child. Tongues, I understood as a child. Prophecy, I thought as a child. Part knowledge. That characterized the church in its infancy. But now that the church has perfected revelation, it has put away the things that belong to its childhood. Part knowledge, tongues, and part prophesy. And then the next verse. Now we see through a glass darkly, as I've already mentioned. Now we see as in a mirror obscurely, but then when that which is perfect has come face to face. Now in the early church, in the absence of the written word as we have it now, before that church truth was filled up by the apostle, the church they saw as in a mirror obscurely. That is, what truth they received was given from heaven to them immediately through men that were prophets. They didn't have the word of God as we have it tonight. They were altogether dependent on those who could prophesy in their midst, receiving divine revelations and then communicating them to them. But, says the apostle, things have changed now. No longer do we see as in a mirror obscurely. No longer are we dependent upon mediate revelation through prophets. We have the word of God, and we can see it for ourselves face to face. Now he says, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. But what does this mean? In the absence of the completed truth, the saints only knew in part, obviously. But then, says the apostle, shall I know, even as also I am known? What does that mean? Just this, dear brethren. Now that we have the word of God filled up and completed for us, we know as we are known. In other words, your knowledge and my knowledge of divine truth is only limited according as God knows your capacity and mine. We know tonight, as we are known of God, your knowledge of divine truth and my knowledge of divine truth has this one limit, according as God knows your capacity and mine. Then lastly, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And why is it that love is greater than faith and hope? The answer to that is quite simple. Faith and hope bring personal profit. But love is diffused. Love brings profit to all and sundry. If I have faith and hope, I'm greatly profited. But if I have love, all have benefited. For love is diffused. Thus says Paul, the greatest of these is love.